I'd like to invite you this morning to take your Bibles, if you would please, and open to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We have been making our way verse by verse through this letter. I hope that it's been a blessing to you. And as you're turning there, we're going to reach the end of chapter 3 this morning. Before we begin the final chapter of this letter, while you're turning there, though, I want to just make two more shameful plugs, shameless plugs, really, if I could. The first is, man, this is the last Sunday to sign up for the spiritual warfare study, so please be sure to do that as you make your way out. If you haven't yet, a great time to grow in your understanding of God's Word. And then this Wednesday night, we will kick off a 12-week study of the letter of 1 John. And so if you want to come be a part of that on Wednesday nights, verse by verse through that letter as well. We're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. And so when you find your place there, if you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, many of us, we come in this room distracted, our minds asleep. We recognize here in this text this morning there are some weighty, eternal realities that we need to see. And so I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit you would do as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened this morning. That you would give us spiritual eyes to see the riches of this glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of your power that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. Would you do that this morning in us for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In his book, Deep Work, Rules for Focused Success in a Distracted World, Cal Newport records the effects of smartphones and social media they're having on our brains. And he describes how screens and scrolling are in effect rewiring our brains. He writes, "The ability to concentrate intensely is a skill that must be trained. And efforts to deepen your focus will struggle if you don't simultaneously wean your mind from a dependence on distraction." The research of Cliff Noss, he says, the late Stanford communications professor, who is well known for his study of behavior in the digital age, reveals that constant attention switching online has a lasting negative effect on your brain. In an interview with NPR in 2010, Noss commented, quote, "People who multitask all the time can't filter out irrelevancy. They cannot manage a working memory. They are chronically distracted. Unfortunately, they've developed habits of the mind that make it impossible for them to be laser focused." And so, Newport suggests, once your brain has become accustomed to on-demand distraction, it's hard to shake the addiction even when you want to concentrate. To put it more concretely, he says, if every moment of potential boredom in your life, say having to wait 5 minutes in line or sit alone in a restaurant until a friend arrives, is relieved with a quick glance at your smartphone, then your brain has likely been rewired. Smartphones, social media, and doom scrolling seem to be chipping away at our capacity for concentration and contemplation. 95% of people ages 16 to 24, he says, own a smartphone and check it on average every 12 minutes. Indeed, he says, concerns about the effects of digital media use on the brain function, as well as physical and mental health, education, social interaction, and politics are increasing. Smartphones are making us less attentive and more easily distracted, what is now informally known as brain rot. It's safe to say that we live in an age of distraction, don't we? A society that is suffering from brain rot that is chipping away at our capacity for concentration and for deep contemplation. We are bombarded each and every day with endless amounts of information that is available to us, that is distracting us, and it is having a conforming effect on our lives. And what inevitably happens is that we become, as a result of this, people of the moment. We are living only in the moment. We are living only for the moment. It is instant information and instant gratification. And whether we realize it or not, we are being influenced and shaped by an earthly, temporal perspective that is everywhere on these digital platforms. Whether it be Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or TikTok or YouTube or online news outlets, we are, in effect, being molded by an inundation of information, being distracted from anything but the immediate and the temporal. And here's the sad reality. The reality is that even for many Christians, it means we are losing our ability to concentrate and focus on spiritual, unseen, heavenly realities. We are distracted. But here this morning, in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't want us to be distracted. He doesn't want us to be distracted by the temporary, by only what our physical eyes can see. In fact, you might say that the main purpose of our text here this morning is to lift our gaze from the immediate and the fleeting and to fix our eyes on spiritual realities and future certainties. That's the point of this text. To fix our eyes on spiritual realities and future certainties so that we would live our lives with an eternal perspective and not get distracted. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, last week we saw, notice that the singular ambition of Paul's life, as we said, and we said that this is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. The defining mark of a true believer is this pursuit of a goal of Christ-likeness. It is the goal of being like Jesus Christ. That is the defining mark. That is the singular ambition of Paul's life. You'll notice there, look at verse 13. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. And what is the goal? Well, Paul says it's for a prize. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the goal I'm pursuing. That's the singular ambition of my life. Verse 12, he says, I haven't yet reached that goal. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I'm not there yet, in other words. I haven't yet arrived. I still have more race to run, but I press on to make it my own. The Christian life is a life in pursuit of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's the aim. That's the goal for the Christian life. Paul's focus, notice, is on the upward call in verse 14. It is full conformity to Christ, or as he says, notice there in verse 11, to attain the resurrection from the dead, final glorification. The Christian life is a process of pursuing sanctification that will one day result in final glorification. And that's the aim, to be more and more like him. So how do we get there? How do we do that? Well, we saw several things last week that we're to do. Notice there, yes, we are to be reminded that this is only possible through the Holy Spirit at work in us. But look at verses 12 through 16 we saw last time. It also requires energy and effort, Spirit-empowered effort. Verse 12, I press on with maximum effort, forgetting what lies behind, whether it be past spiritual victories or failures, I press on, forgetting what lies behind. I keep my eyes fixed on the goal. There's a mindset I have to have. I'm in a race. These were all the things we saw last time of what it looks like to run this race and pursue this prize and press on toward the goal of conformity to Christ. But this morning, Paul isn't done yet. He still has some more things he wants to tell us, because there's more he wants to say about this. Look at verses 17 through 21 this morning. He highlights here three more things we must do. Three more things we must do if we're going to press on toward this goal. And in verse 17, he gives an exhortation, what we are to do. And then in verses 18 and 19, he gives a warning, what we're not to do. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, he gives an encouragement of something we are to keep our eyes focused on so that we don't get distracted. Or you could say it like this. Verse 17 is something to follow. Verses 18 and 19 are something to flee. And verses 20 and 21 are something to focus on. Something to follow, something to flee, something to focus on. That will be our outline. Notice with me this morning, first, the exhortation, something to follow. Something to follow. Verse 17, notice, now functions sort of like a transition point in the letter. Between what Paul has just said, what comes before it, and what he's about to say in what follows, he's reaching back to what he's already addressed in the letter. But he's also reaching forward at the same time. It's a transition. Notice how, verse 17, he says, brothers, it's the third time he's referred to them as brothers. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Notice there are two commands he gives here, two imperatives. Notice the first, he says, join in imitating me. And then the second, he says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Those are the two commands there in verse 17. And so the main idea here is follow godly examples. That's the main idea of verse 17. Follow godly examples. If you are going, Christian, to press on toward the goal, if you are going to pursue spiritual maturity and conformity to Christ, then you must follow, Paul says, godly examples. Verse 17, he says, imitate me and keep your eyes on, focus on, follow those who walk according to the example you have in us. Follow godly examples. Many scholars would suggest that this idea of following godly examples is actually one of Paul's main emphases throughout this entire section that began back in chapter 1, verse 27. This is how he's pulling us forward and pulling us back at the same time. And if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, I told you that it's like a banner that's sort of hanging over everything that follows here. Just notice the links between chapter 1, verse 27, which began this section, and this passage here in our text this morning, and it functions sort of like bookends. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And I told you, if you remember, that that word manner of life, it literally means behave as a citizen who's worthy. Live a life that's exemplary of your heavenly citizenship. Which now, notice in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship," you see that? It's the same root word. "Our citizenship is in heaven." This is now what defines your life, Christian. This is now what defines your priorities. This is now what defines what you're living for. It is, Paul says, your heavenly citizenship. Or again, look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Notice the link. Live lives worthy so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And then you'll notice chapter 4, verse 1, we'll see next time. Therefore, reaching back, therefore, my brothers, what? Stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Do you see the bookends? Paul's reaching back, tying up this letter now. And so how then do we press on toward this goal? How do we pursue lives that are worthy of this heavenly citizenship? Well, the first thing he says you got to do is you got to follow godly examples. You got to follow godly examples. If you're going to pursue Christ, pursue spiritual growth, if you're going to become more like Jesus, what will that look like? Well, look at verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Paul holds himself up here as the example. Which, by the way, is not arrogance for Paul to say that. It might seem kind of arrogant. Follow me. Right? Why is it not arrogance? Because, as we saw last week, look at verses 12 and 13, he's just made it clear, I'm not perfect. I haven't yet reached the goal. I haven't attained it yet. I'm not a flawless example, but, he says, imitate me. Follow my example. Watch me and do what I do. That word imitate there is the word from which we get the word mimic. Mimic my life. Pattern your life after me. Follow my example. I wonder if you could say that about your life. That you could look to someone younger in the faith and you could say, imitate me. Do what I do. This is what it looks like to pursue Christ. This is what it looks like to pursue the goal. But not just his example. Look at verse 17. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Who are those and who are us? Well, those would include the godly, faithful examples within the Philippian church. Keep your eyes on those who live according to this example. And the us, no doubt, would be Paul. And it would be Timothy and Epaphroditus, who we saw back in chapter 2. And so Paul is broadening this to include others whom the Philippians know, and they could see, and they could observe. And he's saying, follow their example. Live like they live. Pattern your life after them. Church, this is what discipleship is. This is what it means to disciple. It is modeling for others a pursuit of Christ. Now, that is a very helpful clarifying definition of what discipleship is. In fact, an important verse on this matter 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Look what Paul says here, something very similar. He says, be imitators of me, and then notice this qualifier, as I am, what? Of Christ. Now, here's why that's helpful. Paul isn't saying, just follow my example because I have it all figured out. Just follow my example because I'm flawless and I'm so holy and I'm so godly. That's not what he says here. Rather, he says, where you see me imitating Jesus, where you see me pursuing Jesus, where you see Christ in me, follow that. That's what I want you to follow. And the reason that's so helpful and instructive is because there's often this false idea in the church that I can't disciple someone because I'm not a flawless example. I don't have it all figured out. I don't have all the answers. No. Paul says, where you see me following Jesus, follow my example. And church, it's a reminder that imitating godly examples isn't optional. It's essential. Every Christian needs faithful gospel instruction, biblical teaching, sound doctrine, but every Christian also needs to witness and observe faithful gospel living. You need both. Instructing and modeling. And let me say to you this morning, beloved, this is why God has given you the church. This is why your participation and membership in a local church matters. It is not optional. It is essential for your Christian life. It is essential for your growth in spiritual maturity, because you cannot be a faithful, mature follower of Jesus apart from meaningful, close relationships within the body of Christ, where you are able to receive faithful gospel instruction and observe faithful gospel living. You have to have both. This is God's design for the church. This is what discipleship is. And it cannot happen by you simply being a casual attender, non-committal. You must have both. We have to reject this Lone Ranger Christian mentality that is prevalent in the church today, where this says, I don't need the church. I don't need others. It's just me and Jesus. That is not the biblical pattern. How do we press on? We look to godly examples. We mimic them. We follow examples of Christ's likeness. Find someone in the church who's pressing on toward the goal and watch how they live. Are you doing that? Who are you following? Who's your model? Because then, look at verses 18 and 19. He gives us the reason why we need to keep our eyes on godly examples. Verse 18 begins with a for, or a because. Many walk as enemies of the cross. You see that? In other words, he's saying you need godly examples to follow, to imitate, because there's a lot of bad ones out there. Second heading, the warning. Something to flee. Something to flee. Verses 18 and 19. There's two drastically opposite patterns of behavior here. The first, verse 17, there's one to follow. And now, verses 18 and 19, there's one to flee. Now, who are the many described here in verse 18? Look there, verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Who are the many? These enemies of the cross, these bad examples that he's warning us of here. Who are they? Well, we don't know for certain. We're not exactly sure their identity. Paul knew who they were. The Philippians knew who they were. We don't know exactly who they are because Paul doesn't name them here. He just describes them. Now, I will say that these don't appear to be the Judaizers, remember, whom he mentions back in verse 2. If you remember back there where he calls them the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. I don't think he has in mind here this group, because the warning, you'll notice, it seems it doesn't appear to be so much what they're teaching. That was the issue, if you remember back in verses 2 and 3. They were teaching, the Judaizers were teaching them to put confidence in the flesh, that you need something else to supplement your faith in Christ if you're going to be right with God. That's what they were teaching. But it doesn't appear to be so much their teaching, but how they're living. It's their lifestyle, their conduct. And the reason I say that is because look at verse 18. They walk as enemies of the cross. That word walk means their conduct, their lifestyle, their pattern of living. This is about the way you live your life. So I don't think this would be those Judaizers who, yes, were teaching something false, that salvation was based on works and not in faith in Christ alone. Nor do I think this would simply be non-Christians in general outside the church. It seems unlikely that Paul would tell the Philippians, don't be tempted by enemies outside the church. So who's this group that's enemies of the cross? Here's who I think it is. It would appear that these are false teachers, professing Christians, whose lives contradict the gospel. They're so-called Christians, even within the church, who've come alongside the church, whose lives don't match what they say they believe. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus calls them the weeds that grow up among the wheat. They're actually enemies of the cross. In essence, they are self-deceived. They may confess Christ. They may believe some facts about the Bible, but they're not saved. They're self-deceived, which is why Paul weeps over them. Do you see? Even with tears. In other words, these are professing believers whose lives do not match the message, whose lifestyle contradicts the gospel that they profess. One commentator says, this isn't legalism. Remember that? That was the issue going on in verses 2 and 3. This isn't legalism. This is antinomianism. You heard that before? Antinomianism. Anti meaning no. Nomos, law. No law. Meaning, I can believe in Jesus. It's all grace, and it doesn't matter how I live. Antinomian. And my friends, that is just as deadly as legalism. It's just as dangerous. To say that the cross doesn't change one's life, to say it doesn't call for a life of obedience in response, is just as deadly as to say you have to add works to salvation. Antinomian. That's what Paul's addressing. They walk as enemies of the cross, which makes sense in a context of pursuing sanctification. 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. And so in verse 17, he says, brothers, keep your eyes on those who walk according to our example. But in verse 18, he says, these guys walk as enemies of the cross. It's all about their walk, you see? That's the issue, the walk. And the distinguishing feature Here it is. The distinguishing feature of their lives, verse 19, is that their minds are set on earthly things. That's their mindset. They are worldly minded. They are not heavenly minded. There appears to be no appetite, no desire for heavenly, eternal things. They are only fixated on worldly, earthly, temporal things, and it's evident in the way that they walk. And so by the way they're living as enemies of the cross. Their lives don't conform to the gospel. There is no evidence, no visible evidence of the transforming effect of the gospel in their lives. And so then what characterizes them? What characterizes an enemy of the cross? Four things. Look at them with me. Four things. Verse 19. Number one, their end is destruction. Verse 19. He begins with their eternal destiny, their eternal condition, which is the consequence here of all that follows. So, through tears, Paul says, they think that they are saved. They might even believe some facts about the gospel, but in reality, they are eternally condemned. Just let that land on you for a moment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Does the will of my Father. Their end is destruction. Here's the second thing to describe them. Their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. This would be a reference to their unrestrained sinful appetites and desires. Paul doesn't have in mind here food. He doesn't have in mind here their physical belly. Rather, what he's saying is that they are governed by sinful desires. They are governed by sinful appetites, by sensuality, by self-worship. In fact, their God is themselves. That's what he's saying. All they really care about is feeding their own sinful appetites, their own fleshly desires. They've enthroned their sinful desires, and they're worshiping at the altar of self. This could be their appetite for sexual desires, for leisure, for worldly comforts and riches, an easy, comfortable life that's only focused on creature comforts in the here and now. They live only for material things. They live only for worldly things. You know, you've heard the saying before, that's a first world problem. You heard that before? Right? The washer breaks. That's a first world problem. These guys, this is someone who lives only for first world desires, first world appetites. Kent Hughes writes in his commentary, he says, today, the professing Christian whose own physical and personal needs come before the Lord, whose bodily comforts displace the cross, that professing Christian, he says, had better take note because his God has become his belly. And then he says, beware of any pleasure that impedes your passionate pursuit of Christ. How about you? How about you? Are there sinful appetites? Are there worldly pleasures that you realize, whatever it is you're thinking about maybe right now, that is impeding your passionate pursuit of Jesus? And sometimes it's not overtly sinful things. It's just things distracting you from your pursuit of Christ. What do you need to lay aside so that you can keep from being impeded to running this race and reaching the prize? Their God is their belly. Third, they glory in their shame. Look at verse 19. They glory in their shame. Though their behavior is sinful and shameful, they feel no shame. Instead, they celebrate and participate what they should be ashamed of. Is that not an accurate depiction of our culture today? Celebrating what they should be ashamed of. And then fourth and finally, which is really the source and outflow of all of these, verse 19 at the end, their mind is set on earthly things. That is the characteristic that serves as the summary of them all. Their motivation, their orientation, their preoccupation is devotion to the values and practices of this world. They are only focused on the earthly. They are only focused on the temporary. They live for the moment. They live for the present. That's this world. That's all they see. Their hearts are set upon the earthly, not the heavenly. Their passion and pursuit is not the prize of the upward call of God. Their lives are fixated on the fleeting, the temporary. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, listen to this, this is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. Christians, he says, are people who aren't earthly minded, they are heavenly minded. He says this, listen to what he says. When a man becomes a Christian, he undergoes a very profound change. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not a small one. It is a very big one. It is as big as this. It is like a man moving from one country to another. Now, anybody ever done that before? It's like moving from one country to another. He had once belonged to this world, but he is now translated into the kingdom of God. And therefore, he says, the Christian's outlook on this world has entirely changed. Entirely changed. And then he says, a Christian must always think of themselves as people of the kingdom. And beloved, this is the danger. It isn't just that we would focus only on explicitly evil and immoral things, but that all of our goals and all of our values and all of the pursuits and priorities of our lives is tied to this world. And we're shaped by this world. And thus our orientation is only worldly, with no eternal perspective. And the danger, here's the danger, is that we have settled in here when this world is not our home. That's the danger. James says in James chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the warning. That's what we're to flee. Because after that, he gives us something to follow. Something to flee, and now something to focus on. If this isn't the mindset of the Christian, then what is? Third and finally, something to focus on. The encouragement. Look at verses 20 and 21. If verses 18 and 19 describe the mindset of those who are enemies of the cross, and verses 20 and 21 describe what should be the mindset of the Christian, someone who is heavenly minded. Verse 20, look there. But, so you see the contrast now. The New American Standard translates that as a for, but I think it's more of a contrast than a purpose clause. But our citizenship is in heaven. See that? And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is saying, Christian, this is what I want you to focus on. This should be your mindset. This should be your pursuit. This should be your preoccupation. It is not the earthly, it is the heavenly. You probably heard someone say before, he is so heavenly minded, what? He's of no earthly good. That is gobbledygook, okay? It is only those who are heavenly minded who are any earthly good. Again, listen to what Lloyd-Jones says, commenting on these verses. He says, this is the crucial test that all of us can apply to ourselves to determine whether we are Christians or not. What is our view of life in this world at this moment? What is our view of ourselves living in this world? A man's view of the world as it is now will tell us exactly if he is a Christian or not. The Christian has this tremendous consciousness that while he is in this world, he is no longer of this world. So what does the heavenly-minded Christian focus on? There's four things. Four things that match the other four. Look there with me, very briefly. Number one, we are citizens of another kingdom. Verse 20, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. It is not in this world. It's in heaven. Again, that word there, citizenship, is the same root word back in chapter 1, verse 27, from which we get the word police or politics. It refers to one's citizenship, one's homeland. Philippi, remember, was a Roman colony under the reign of Caesar. The Philippians were citizens of Rome, but Paul is reminding them here, listen, Christian, your true citizenship, your true identity, your true homeland is not in this world. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Which means, listen, Christian, your ultimate allegiance isn't to any politician. It isn't to any political party, whether it be the left or the right. You live for the values and the priorities and the politics of a different kingdom. Because we live under the rule of a different king. Which means being a citizen of heaven dictates and informs everything in your life. What you live for. What you think about, what you talk about, what you act like, how you live, what you value, how you vote. It must inform your home life. It must inform your workplace. It must inform the classroom. It will determine your identity and your allegiance and your highest priorities. And it means, listen, you will never fit in here because you do not belong. This is not your homeland. You may be a citizen of the United States, you may be a citizen of a different kingdom, a different country, but your highest allegiance and your truest identity is you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, you are awaiting your king. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, this kingdom, we await a Savior. So the Christian is described here as someone who is living their life in this world, waiting. Waiting. What are you waiting for? A Savior who's coming. Are you living like that? Notice our citizenship is in heaven right now, present tense, but we're still awaiting this King who's coming. It's already, but it's not yet. I wonder, is that how you're living? Does that describe you? Or are you so wrapped up in the things of this world, so consumed with the things of this world, you're not waiting with eager longing for this king? We have a king who's coming, who will reign with justice and righteousness, and who will establish eternal peace forever. And of his kingdom and reign, there will be no end. We have a king. We have a kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. We're strangers and aliens in this world. Is that what you're waiting for? Let me ask it like this. When you think about the next election, okay? The next election, and what could be potential changes in our government. When you think about that, are you more excited about that or the second coming of Jesus? Does that get, what gets your heart burning? What gets your soul yearning? We're awaiting a king. Thirdly, we're awaiting transformation. Verse 21, when our Savior, the Lord Jesus, returns, brothers and sisters, we're going to be transformed. Look at verse 21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. There's a glorious transformation that is coming. Paul is talking here about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the resurrection of our physical glorified bodies. Listen to how he describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. There's a transformation that's coming. You know, I'm over 40 now, okay? I'm over 40 now and I was making the bed, okay? Just making the bed a while back and I did something to my back. You understand what I'm saying? Does your body feel lowly? Does it feel perishable? I'm telling you, these lowly bodies, subject to weakness and aging and sickness and death and decay and cancer, they're going to be changed. And Paul is saying, Jesus' resurrection guarantees your resurrection and you will be changed. That's our hope. We're awaiting transformation. And then fourth and finally, we are awaiting a kingdom that will have no end. We're awaiting a future kingdom that will have no end. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's coming a day when all kingdoms, all powers, all rulers, all peoples, all creation is going to be subject to the lordship of King Jesus. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess he is Lord. And we are awaiting that day. We are longing for that day, and that should inform how you live today. And to that end, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.